Well, again, we welcome each of you. What a privilege we have to serve in ministry. You know, I couldn't help but think during the D&I presentation, just the passion some of those men had about the opportunity, the privilege to serve in ministry and be able to serve as a pastor. I mean, well, they were as a missionary. But if we, God has called each of us, He has called each of you men. And I believe God wants us to have that same passion, that same zeal, that same enthusiasm about God using us. And I think sometimes if we could get a hold of the fact, I think sometimes it's like, oh, I was called as a minister. Do we do it because it's a privilege to serve and there's excitement behind it? Or I have to do it? There's quite a difference. You know, there's a difference between I have to. Did you ever hear a minister say, have you ever said, I have to preach on Sunday morning? Or if you're a deacon, oh, I got to have this meeting on Saturday, you know, on Wednesday night with someone or whatever it is. There's quite a difference between have to and I get to. You know, I get to preach on Sunday morning. I get to meet with, if you're a deacon, I get to meet. Us as deacons aren't as much in the pulpit setting or maybe preaching the word. Some of us do. But there's quite a difference in that. And I couldn't help but think, where do those missionaries come out of that have that passion, that zeal to serve on the field? Where do those parents that Dan talked about, godly fathers, godly parents come out of? You know, they come out of the church. So we all get that opportunity to impact lives in a very mighty way. So I know sometimes that it gets heavy. And sometimes we feel like, well, I have this situation that needs to be worked through or dealt with. And I do. I think sometimes we hear too much about the challenges in ministry and not enough about the positives. When you have a call in your life to serve in ministry and you get to work, the privilege to work in people's lives, they trust us. And we get the privilege to work in people's lives. And when you see the lights go on where they understand a biblical truth or a principle, and you see souls get saved, the children that grow up in our settings and they accept the Lord, and what a privilege that is. And God, we get the privilege for God to just use us in a part of the work in the kingdom. Well, I heard somebody share this story one time about a family that was getting ready to leave for church. And there was going to be an ordination there at church that night. And they overheard one of their children say that they're really looking forward to going to church tonight because they're going to be making a minister. And we want to watch. I thought that was pretty good. But what happens when you make a minister? What happens? What does it mean to be a pastor? What does it mean to be a minister? What does it mean to be a deacon? You know, what does that look like? You walk out of the service that night. You know, and for many of us, it's not like we get a lot of training and a lot. You just kind of get thrown into the fire, thrown into the mix, and here you go, go for it. You know, so we walk, you know, that night, we were part of the church, we walk out the night, and now we're in the ministry. And, but Walter's going to be sharing on that, the importance of making sure that we're putting things in that God can pull out, you know, when we're in ministry. But I think it is just so neat when I see men, when God touches men, just mere average men, and He takes their giftings and their abilities and He enhances that. He takes it to a whole different level and He uses them for the sake of the kingdom. And we get to be a part of that. Well, I'm going to, let's just pause here and just ask God's blessing on our time together. Father, we do want to thank You for this beautiful day that You blessed us with. Father, we're so thankful that we can be called Your children. And Father, thank You for these men here in this room today that You have called to a special ministry, Father, within our churches. And Father, how they get the opportunity to impact lives for the sake of the kingdom. So God, I just pray a special blessing on each of them. Father, I pray a blessing on this time together, this workshop. Father, I pray that as we do this orientation, that it could be a time of encouragement, a time of learning. So Father, I just pray that you would grace us with your presence in a very real and a special way. Just bless our brother Walter as he leads out here today. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Brother Walter?
Well, brothers, it's a joy to share with you. I know that it's not going to be many years, and often I think in terms of occasions like this. I wonder if this might be the last time I'll do this, you know. And I've told a number of churches this will probably be the last time that I'll be here to minister. And in a few of those cases, there's been another time since, so I don't know how long the Lord will give me the health to keep on in ministry. But I want to tell you as younger men that if the Lord has called you, and I have no reason to doubt that, I hope you don't, but if the Lord has called you to ministry, an ordained ministry or licensed ministry, then you really won't be happy, really happy, doing anything else, if you know what I mean. And after, what is it, from 65 to now would be 47 years. Yeah, it was 47 years in April that I was ordained. And I can't imagine how, I just can't tell you how fast those years have gone. There have been a few times, I have a few negative memories of being a pastor, but 95% of them are positive and good. That may not be the experience of all of you, and I do think it might be a little harder to pastor in the 21st century than it was in the 20th. But I really am upbeat about young men taking on the responsibilities. And I see a lot of young men doing well in ministry. If we can help that just a bit, and if we look at this, this is going to, if you think about it, we have what? Oh my, now we have about 48 minutes, 49 minutes to go over all of this. And we simply won't have time to cover all the bases. So I'm going to move kind of fast-like, and parts of this I'll turn back over to Jay, because he's probably the one that's going to be doing this after I can't do it anymore. And I'm going to stop before I want to keep on doing it when I shouldn't be. You know, I've seen that happen. But in any case, I want you to feel free to just raise your hand and ask a question or make a comment from out of your own experience or observation, or if you have a question based on something I'm saying. In the first section here, we're talking about the what constitutes a scriptural call. You will recall with me, I think, that Paul twice, each of his letters to Timothy, urged Timothy to stir up the gift that was in him. And the unique thing he says there that we're a bit weak about, I think, as Mennonites, he said in both cases, that is in you by the laying on of hands of the presbytery, the elders, in one case, in the other case, he said, by the laying on of my hands. I think he's referring to the same incident, the ordination of Timothy. But in one case, he makes it personal, just refers to his own laying on of hands. And I really believe that much of what we experience in our Christian life is the result of faith. God gives us occasional unexpected zaps. You know what a spiritual zap is, you know. But anyway, that kind of thing happens every once in a while. But for the most part, we open the channels of God's grace to us by our faith. And if we don't have the faith, the channels plugged, or at least restricted. And so I would just urge you to think in terms of not some kind of mystery, but an authentic biblical concept that when the church calls you, has called you, and representatives of the church lay hands on you and charge you and pray over you, that God honors that. I know in my own case, several things happened to me that weren't there before. And I've heard preachers in talks or discussions say, come on, say something or do something. You've had hands laid on you. It was almost like making light of the fact that you've had hands laid on you. There is something. Well, let me back up and make a comparison. Did the Lord zap you when you got married and the marrying preacher pronounced you husband and wife? I hope he said husband. When we got married, our bishop said, I pronounce you man and wife. And I remember thinking, I thought I was a man before I was married. Yeah. I thought it should be husband and wife, but we're still married. Nothing zapped me that made me absolutely faithful to Mary Jane. But something mystical does happen at a marriage. And we do become one in the eyes of God. And I think he does some oneing. Can we make a verb out of one? You know, just like it happens in ordination. So I urge you to look for the evidence of that and expect, because Paul said to Timothy twice, stir up or fan to flame the gift that is in you, or the gifts. Which means that in a lifetime, you can be fanning and be assured that God is your partner in that. And you will have gifts and abilities that you would not have otherwise. God's grace is greater than any factor that went into your making. Your genes, your environment, your body chemistry, and your choices. God is greater than all of that. The fifth input, the fifth factor, is the spiritual world, whether it's the demonic or the divine. And in this case, we're talking about the divine. And talking about a scriptural call now, there are scriptural qualifications that we need to give heed to. None of you measures up to them, right? A few of you look even a little cocky. No, not really. We just don't measure up to them, but it's a lifelong process of having this target, and I don't think any preacher needs for a long period of time to feel defeated in one of those areas, because there is grace to overcome. Like in that list of not the gifts, one of them is not quick to be angry. I was born with a quick temper. And my grandmother was a yoder. And she had a couple brothers who were dillies. And even grandma didn't have a halo in that department. But I thank God that grace is greater than genetics and more powerful. Then there's that personal sense of call. I don't know if all of you had that before. And I'm really not interested in saying, if you didn't, you're lacking something. But I will say this. If at this moment you are not confident of your call, then you better become confident, or you're going to have a lot more trouble in pastoring, especially because there will be some hard spots. One of the darkest hours in our pastoring, I came home from a meeting with some men about 2 a.m. and I was down, and I didn't want Mary Jane to know the content of that meeting right away. So I tried to sneak into bed, but she woke up and she could look into my countenance and know that things didn't go well. So she wanted to know. So we talked. I can still just see us and hear us. I can feel it a bit. We finally were hugging each other as we lay there in bed. And she said, "If nobody loves us, why don't we just move to the outback?" I sometimes use that as the escape, the Australian outback, you know. We didn't. And it didn't. And these men loved us, loved me, actually loved us. Yeah, so you need a personal sense of call then, and you need that confirmation by a local body. You're not a self-made man. I believe in history, and even occasionally today, there are persons who have a prophetic ministry that may not be confirmed by a brotherhood right away, but they will not have an effective long-term ministry unless that element is there. In the age of the church, we have far too many preachers who are kind of independent, self-made, and unaccountable. And in BMA, we don't operate that way. And we believe that you are accountable. Of course, then the fruit of one's ministry, of course, also affirms or questions, I suppose, that kind of call. I have personally seen and even been involved in a few cases where persons were ordained, and some while later, after some real soul searching, made the request to the congregation to be released from that because of their own problems, the result of their the fruit of their ministry, and the congregations granted them that. Ordination is not such an absolute that it cannot be undone. It's not like a Catholic sacrament, if you know what I mean. But I think those sorts of things have to do with a really authentic call. And we won't take time, simply because of the time constraints, to look at all these scriptures. You will recognize some of them right away, like 1 Peter 5 here under section B is where Peter starts writing, "The elders who are among you, I exhort to him also an elder," that whole passage. The biggest thing in that passage, I think, and that is an example that is consistent through the epistles, that every reference to local leadership is in the plural. And the early church always took that nuance to mean that the ideal is to have a plural ministry. And many of the early congregations of any size had up to 7 pastors, functioned in a plural ministry context. But the biggest thing coming out of that, I think, is where he says, and I think he's still writing to elders when he said, "You younger, submit to the elder." That feels so good at this stage in life. You're all so much younger than I. But then the next line hits me. "Yea, all of you be subject one to another." Team ministry requires learning to cooperate together, to give and take, and to place the team and the church above the personal. The only exception to that would be a definite violation of conscience. And there's always a brotherly way to deal with that, which we don't always follow. Factors there I just list in kind of a descending slant there. The challenge of ministry. It is a challenge. It'll strain your own abilities and drive you to your knees. I don't know about you, but there were a number of times early on. In fact, I was born haughty. I like that word better than proud. But it never dawned on me that I couldn't preach before I was ordained. I always thought I could. In fact, I critiqued preachers as a little Amish boy. I grew up Amish. And my dad was fossing. Also, we sat right behind the preachers in the living room. And so I had this close contact with the preachers right on the bench in front of me, and then I would look up and watch them preach, you know. And I remember as a little boy thinking I'd be an Amish preacher someday. Didn't think of being a Mennonite then. But I would critique their preaching. By the time I was 6 or 7, I knew the faults of all of our preachers' ways of delivery. And the bishop especially had a fault I couldn't hack. He chewed tobacco, and he'd sometimes take his cud. He sometimes came to church with a cud. Not a big one, but he'd take that cud out and lay it on the bench to get up to preach. To this day, I cannot eat prunes. But in any case, I would critique the preachers. And then two nights after my ordination, our bishop called me and said, "Walter, you're going to have to preach the first Sunday after all. And you can either preach at United Bethel, or we have to preach, or we're committed to preach at this other church." And on Wednesday night, it got to be after midnight. I was still at my desk in the corner of our living room because we didn't have an office, trying to come up with a sermon. And I had cried a few times. And I was at the place where I was thinking in terms of the next morning, calling the bishop and telling him, "I cannot preach." Then my wife woke up and came out and joined me. And we talked, prayed, cried. And finally on Thursday night, after a real time of repentance from my pride, I got my first burden for a sermon. To this day, I don't like to preach unless I have birthed a burden for a sermon. Then I could preach it out of that burden, if you follow what I'm saying. The challenge, the privilege, the responsibility, the honor before God and man, the cost in time and so on, but the rewards in this life and for sure in the next are out of this world, really, very literally. And then the authority of ministry. I'm out of time basically, but let me just spend a little time there. All authority is locus, the locus of that authority is the Lord Himself. And He said in Matthew 28, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth," just before the Great Commission. Luke 7 and the first 10 verses is the story of the centurion who sent a servant. Well, the one says he sent a servant, the other says he came himself. I'm not sure which way it was. It could even have been a different account. But in any case, let's just use the personal there. The centurion said to the Lord, "My servant is sick. If you would speak the word, he would be well." because I'm not worthy that you would come to my house. Now, he must have been assigned to watch the crowds around Jesus. So he had heard Jesus teach and heal, saw him heal. And Jesus, well, in that context, then he went on to say, "For I too am a man under authority. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. Because the authority of Rome, the Caesar, was represented in the centurion, the captain of 100. And Jesus turned to his disciples and the multitude, and he said, I have not seen faith like that in all of Israel. You talk about an insult. A Roman occupying centurion commanded above the leaders of Israel who were present. No wonder they wanted to kill him. That kind of thing. But what he is talking about is the resident authority of the Lord. And the limitations of that authority are taught when James and John wanted to sit on the right and the left. And Jesus said, in the kingdoms of this world, those in authority, and I paraphrase now, like to throw their weight around. But in my kingdom, it shall not be so. It's even more emphatically stated in the original than it comes through in the English translation. It's not to be like that. You do not have any intrinsic authority, but you do represent some authority of the Lord. But I like to say it like this to young ministers. See yourself as a leader of the church, you and the others working with you, that helps the church to see the authority of the Lord and wants to submit to that authority. And many people will embrace that. A few won't. And that's what gives you your challenges when they don't. So there are definitely limitations there. Philippians 2 is a reference to that teaching. One of the hardest teachings in the epistles where he said, let each of you esteem other better than yourself. And I would say it like this, just as a simple summary of that. If you as a pastor develop the concept of ministry from above, you will not make it. At best, consider ministry on a level. A better way is ministry on the level. Even the best way is a ministry that reaches up. And people will sense your spirit. We are spirit and body, material and immaterial, and we do exude, or we give out an atmosphere that directly reflects what's inside. So we want to find the humility in serving the Lord. The BMA position there is that all spiritual authority is located in the Lord. And of course, the locus of that authority then is the Lord in the midst of the gathered church as it is led by its servant leaders. You have any questions or comments? Now I'm turning it over to Jay for much of the rest of this. Yeah. Okay, Jay, take it from there.
It would feel better for me just to let Walter continue talking. And I almost feel bad that he discontinues and you're listening to me. I love my brother, and it's been so good working with Walter. We're going to have to go over this really fast because I do want to give back to Walter to cover a lot yet. So we're going to try to keep this moving. But under three there, unity and plural ministry, factors in unity. And then the very first one is scriptural and historical basis for plural ministry. And let me just say, I realize there are settings where some of our churches are small. And there's certain settings that it's hard to have a plural ministry. It's hard to have another brother to serve. However, I do think it is biblical that we have plural ministry. I believe that's what God had in mind all along. You know, and in the scripture, we go to scripture. You know, early in Jesus' ministry, he called the 12 disciples. You know, he spent a time of teaching and training, intense training and teaching with them. Why did he do that? For the purpose of sending them out. And when he sent them out, how did he send them out? He sent them out two by two. There in Luke 1, the sending of the 70 was done in a similar manner. Jesus sent them out two by two. And it's hard for me to have a picture in my mind in the New Testament. And you go to Acts yet, Acts is just full of examples of plural ministry. But in my mind, it's hard to picture Jesus sending disciples, each one into an area and say, okay, you're on your own, you know, go for it. He sent them out two by two. The book of Acts, full of evidence of plural ministry. Barnabas took Mark. Paul chose Silas. And again, they went out two by two. The word is very clear there in Titus, well, actually, it's Acts 14:23. It says that they ordained elders as plural in every church. In the epistles, Titus was told, ordain elders. Again, it's plural in every city. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, it says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them, talking to the church, to the people in the church, to know them, talking about their leaders, know them. Again, it's plural. To esteem them very highly in love. But again, plural. So all through Scripture, we see examples of plural ministry. Why did God do it that way? Because I believe he knew that there are just tremendous benefits when we can have a team, plural ministry, in the church serving. The gifts balanced and enhanced by plural ministry. And by plural, we simply mean more than one. But in plural ministry, you know, when I think about a team, on a team, there are a lot of gifts. There's a lot of different abilities. And I look at the team that I'm on at Cornerstone. There's six of us men on that team. We have three ministers and we have three deacons. And on that team, we all have different gifts and different abilities. We have on our team, some are really good at administration and organization, laying things out. We have some that are just really excel at teaching, taking the word and teaching it, putting conviction behind it and preaching. You know, we have some that are really good at working at meetings, working behind the scenes, you know, pastoring people. But again, a lot of different gifts represented in plural ministry. And when we can take those gifts and use them for the benefit of the church, wow, that's when growth happens. So a lot of there's a lot of benefits of a team, all the different gifts represented. I think the other thing that it does, plural ministry, you know, it brings out different. Now, we all agree on theology and a lot of, you know, theological questions. But when it comes down to convictions and fleshing out different principles and applications on a team, there's varied convictions in that. And I think that is healthy for a congregation to get that. To see the different, and some are going to be, some men are going to be strong on being prophetic. Again, they're going to have maybe a more prophetic message. I tell our ministry team, I can tend to be a little bit more prophetic, and oftentimes if I'm sharing, I want to bring people to a crossroad, and I want to sing just as I am because I want them to make a decision. You know, that would get old every Sunday because that's not pastoring. You know, we need pastors. But when we take all the different gifts and work them for the benefit of the church, sharing responsibilities. And I think the other thing is just permanency. When you have a ministry team, oftentimes you'll have some younger men, but you also have some older men. And there's a continuation of passing on. It provides stability for the church. It really does. When we have younger men that get called and they get to work with maybe some of the older men or those that have experience in ministry. So there's a lot of benefits in plural ministry. Boy, we're going to have to keep moving here. We could talk about sharing. Let's move on. Sharing the potential pitfalls of competition, looking at that briefly. You know, I can't help but think in ministry teams, when I think about competition, doesn't competition really come back to me? It comes back to I, the big word of I. And if we, in our ministry, wherever we fit in the church, if we would be more concerned about what God is doing than who gets the credit, what would happen in our churches? But when we start looking at each other, years ago when I was called into the ministry, and I remember trying to imitate a brother and how he preached, and I tried to imitate his preaching style. Guess what? It didn't work because it wasn't me. You know, we don't need to imitate someone. You know, if there's a style that works for you, it's okay. But I think, again, we don't need to be in competition. It really is about God and what He wants to do. And if we can keep the big I out of it, it's really not about just you. It's about what God wants to do. It's not about me. It's about what God wants to do. Moving on, the powerful effect on the congregation of unity amongst pastors. Just to encourage the importance of speaking as one voice. And we need to be careful that we don't allow the congregation to come and try to separate that unity. And if you've been on the ministry, if you've been in ministry very long, you know that happens. People will come and they'll say, hey, you know what? How do you really feel about this? And they'll try to separate. They'll try to separate those that are on the ministry team. And some of our people, unfortunately, are conscious of that. But a ministry team needs to give one message. And when a ministry team gives a message, a one message, there is strength in that. There is an anchor for the church that cannot be moved. I often say that being on a ministry team is kind of like being in a marriage. You know what? We work it out. And I think sometimes, and we don't really doubt that in our marriages. We say, yeah, we work it out. But what about on a ministry team? If God has called us to serve on a team, and we really believe that call, do we do our best to work it out? Do we take that same approach? And I'm not saying there isn't ever a place where someone needs to step aside. But if we could have that attitude, I want to work it out with my brother because he's my brother and he's a part of the team. And when we take that attitude, I think it's very apparent in the congregation, and it really shows an attitude of unity and working together. Moving on there, the scriptural antidotes to criticism and exhortation. You know, there needs to be a commitment among the leadership team not to criticize or listen to criticism. So someone comes to you and they want to talk about, you have a team ministry, you have a plural ministry, and they want to talk about one of their ministers. How do we handle that? Do we listen to what they say and say, man, I can't believe he did that? Or do we say, no, wait a minute. You want to talk about my brother Claire? Let's get to, you know, I'll go with you and we'll talk to him together. But we cannot allow ourselves to receive criticism from someone in the congregation on the team. We need to be very careful about that. That will be a wedge on the team. And we need to be, when somebody wants to do that, you know, let's use Matthew 18 and send them back and say, why don't you go talk to the fellow brothers? You can't work it out. Come get me. I'll help you. We'll talk about this together. Moving on. Three, regular leadership team meetings. Get organized. Meet on a regular basis for prayer and to talk about the matters of the church. And sometimes, you know, we would say, but Jay, isn't that a given? Of course we're going to have regular leadership team meetings. Just in my involvement, I'm surprised sometimes at congregations that I run into, they don't do that. Their ministry team is not getting together, I would think, at least on a monthly basis, preferably more than that. But we need to get together. We need to be organized and, you know, to carry on the work of the church. And when I think about regular leadership team meetings, you know, who does what? We need to be organized and, you know, kind of going into the next one there, but articulate responsibilities and duties. But on getting organized and having a flow chart, who's going to do what? And again, earlier we talked about using the gifts on the team to match responsibilities. Different times, I can think of a number of situations right off the top of my head where I've worked with the ministry team where they didn't get that or they didn't understand that. And I see some that feel like they need to, you know, lead pastors. There may be a team there, but it must all come back on the lead pastor. And maybe he doesn't have the gift of organization, you know. But we need to use the gifts to where the duties to where the gifts are, but using the gifts on the team to match responsibilities. Having clearly defined job descriptions, flow charts, what are the expectations? We need to talk about that when we're on a team. Because I think sometimes if we don't have clearly defined expectations on who's going to do what, you know, when we fail to meet someone's expectations, that's really where question comes in. And then if we're not careful, we start judging each other's motives. On a ministry team, we can never judge someone's motives. The last time I checked, only God can really see into someone's heart. Right. And when we start judging each other's motives, we're on very, very shaky ground. And we get in ourselves. We got to go back. We talk. I talked about just like in that marriage, we work it out. We got to ask questions and we got to share together. But it's important that we articulate responsibilities and duties and expectations. Do want to say one thing. We talked about getting together on a regular basis. I also think it's important that a team gets together just to have fun. It's okay. Mm-hmm. It doesn't always have to be a heavy meeting. When we think about getting together as a team, we often think about, well, you know, we got all this stuff that we have to talk about and get kind of checked off the list. And understand that there are things we got to get checked off the list. But I also think it's fun to, or it's good to get away. Our team, I know other teams that do the same thing. We'll go to a cabin for 2 days. We often go on a Friday and a Saturday. We're back for Sunday morning. And yeah, we have a lot of work to do, but we'll take some time and we'll say, you know what? Now we're going to get together. We're going to have fun. We're going to laugh and we're going to enjoy each other's company. I run into a lot of teams that don't do that. I would encourage you, make sure that you're getting together for fellowship as well and building each other up. Walter, I'm going to let you come, and if there's anything on this number three that you want to share yet before you go on, feel free to do that. But I'll let you pick up here on the on number four and kind of go down through yet.
Maybe the only thing I would just refer to was under B there, under number three, unity in the plural ministry, scriptural antidotes. The night of Alan Yitzhak's ordination, I was ordained in 65 and he was ordained in 73. And the night of his ordination, before he left the building, some brother came up to him and said, "Alan, it'll never work." And Alan said, "What will never work? A Yutzi and a Beachy on the same team." Because in our community, the Yutzis are known to be stubborn and the Beachies to be stalwart. They would tend to invert the adverbs there. But in any case, Alan, bless his heart, called me on Tuesday and wondered about if he and his wife could come over and talk. I would describe that evening's meeting between Alan and me as the crucial meeting that salvaged our ministry together. And we served together for 27 years and are still friends. When his wife died of cancer a few years after I retired, and that last visit we made, she wanted me to preach her funeral. And when he remarried, married Connie, they wanted me to do the wedding. And we could have wound up being very contentious. But we made the commitment and told the church, pulled David Showalter, who was assisting then as well, into that agreement, that we will not listen to criticism of the other person in their absence, nor will we criticize them. And early on, the first few years, there were a few people who would start criticizing. Even later, occasionally it would happen. Someone who wasn't there when we first came on board, but there were people who would start criticizing. We'd say, wait a minute, I do not listen to criticism of Brother Alan, or he would say Brother Walter, in his absence. Have you talked to him? Both of us cannot recall ever having anyone say, yes, I did. It was always no. You would have guessed that, wouldn't you? Anyway, that's a powerful tool. I remember one time in the restroom at a break from a leadership meeting, one of our elders said, you know, I used to think you guys as ministers stick together so well, there's just no way to get between you. And he said, I'm just really now, having been an elder for a while, beginning to appreciate that. He said, I especially appreciate it when I agree with what we decide as elders to recommend to the church. But he said, on this particular issue, he was on the other side of what I was on. He said, I wish you would change your mind and you could sell my idea of this. And I said, I'm not selling. I'm just trying to lead. And I happen to feel this way about it, and you feel the other way. And it wound up that the church voting on the issue then didn't go his way. But it was all right. He had learned the lesson of the dynamics of group unity. It really works. Well, let me just talk very quickly a bit about tests and pitfalls in ministry. We have only barely 10 minutes. Pride and or discouragement, it could be either one. The ministry will either help you become more humble or you'll make shipwreck because of pride. It's one or the other. That's a pretty strong statement, but I thought about that and decided, yeah, I don't think it's too strong. And on the reputation factor, I would say you will not avoid all criticism. There will be some criticism. People will criticize your judgment calls, you know, and they may criticize some other things. Part of it is because you aren't perfect. You are criticizable. All of us are. The other is that the devil wants very much to bring that kind of disunity into the church, and he wants to discourage you as a leader. And the thing that I found out that changed my life and ministry tremendously. Before Alan's ordination, about a year and a half after I was ordained, our bishop had to resign because of sin. And the church then asked me to become lead pastor. And within about a year, maybe a year and a half, I had ulcers because there was some criticism, and I had this passionate desire to succeed. But I don't really think any of us can know for sure what success is in the ministry. By most standards, Noah was not successful. But he was faithful. And after I realized that I had ulcers, actually bleeding ulcers at the worst point of that experience, I searched my own heart, and I wouldn't say everyone's ulcers are as mine were, but I am convinced, was then convinced, still am, that my ulcers came about because of my pride. So I publicly repented of that and asked for prayer and didn't even go to the doctor, and I healed and never got ulcers again. Because in a very conscious sort of way, about 71, yeah, I think it was right around 71, 1971, that I gave my reputation to the Lord. And every once in a while, I'd be tempted to take it off the altar and defend myself. It's such a common, impulsive reaction when a false accusation comes to defend yourself. And let me just give you this little clue. I just did it recently, and my wife said again, "That's not what the problem was." And I said, "Well, I know, but someone completely misunderstood what my intentions were, or I don't even know how they read into what I said, what they did, but there was hurt. And what I said to him, I have said many times over the years, I assume responsibility for the hurt I caused you. Will you forgive me?" No defense. "I didn't mean that. You misunderstood me. Or what's wrong with you?" You know? Those are all things that have come to my mind, believe me. But if you assume responsibility for hurt that you can't even explain in another person and simply ask forgiveness, you defuse the situation in most cases. Occasionally, there's one you can't fix. That does happen as well. But give your reputation over to the Lord. And, of course, you have all this struggle about priorities. I would say this, with a family, have specific times that the family knows that that's family time. And let very little interfere with that. For us, it was Saturday. And the family knew that on Saturday, unless it was a funeral or a wedding, we had family time. Now, we had our devotional times, usually in the evening before we put the children to bed, because mornings were a little more hectic and the children weren't all up by the time that I had to leave sometimes. But the point is, set your priorities and then fit into them. And I don't think any of our five children, in fact, they would have said, we've talked about it, that they really do not have a negative feeling about being a PK. In fact, I remember back in 76, the church at that point, we were part of CMC then, and they still had bishops' meetings. And our church was one of the larger churches in CMC, and we didn't have a bishop, so I couldn't sit in on bishop's meetings. And the church insisted that I should be ordained bishop. And from my study of scripture and history, I didn't think we should have second ordinations. And that's another story I won't go into. But anyway, I tried hard to teach the congregation that. But in the final analysis, they voted about 85% that I should be ordained bishop. So I submitted to bishop ordination. But I let it run off pretty much like water on a duck's back. And my 12-year-old daughter about then, 11-year-old daughter, said my sentiments exactly when on the way home from that service that Sunday night, she said, "Well, I guess now I'm a BK instead of a PK." And I said, "Yeah, that's about all it amounts to." So I never did get a mitre and a shepherd's stick and all that kind of stuff. The success syndrome we talked about a bit already, the loneliness factor, there is something about loneliness at leadership. There's no question about it. But don't make the mistake of buying into the idea that you cannot have friends in the church, because they'll interpret that then to mean that you are showing partiality. The night of my ordination, an older bishop in CMC, who I'm respected, has long since passed on, but that was in 1965, before probably any of you were born. But he said to me, "Walter, things are going to be different now." I said, "Well, I assume that, but what are you talking about?" Well, he said, "For one thing, you can't have close friends in church." You know what I thought of right away? What about Jesus? He had an inner circle of three that he took up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in that circle of three, he had one that was closest. And we had friends. At that point, we were playing Carom, you know, the big board game where you'd shoot the buttons into the corners, you know, off the center. And I was pretty good at it. Should repent of a little pride, except that I won a lot of games. But here's the point. I said to him, "We need family friends, and our children need friends." And after I was asked to pastor, I told our congregation what that bishop had said. I didn't tell them who it was. Some of them could have guessed. But it was not from our community. But I said, "We need friends, and our children need friends." And then I referred to Jesus. And I said, "I will assure you that my friends, our friends as a family, will not be helping to lead the church. In fact, if anything, we want time away from church things, not to talk about them when we get together." And when we were shooting Carom, we weren't talking about church. We were shooting Carom, you know, and just having a good time. Don't let that kind of mistaken idea hit you there. And on the loneliness factor, I'm recommending a few books there. There is the book called The Spiritual Leader by Sanders. You can get most of these yet from online. Amazon.com, yeah. The Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer, and The Spiritual Man by Watchman Nee. He's more of a mystic, but we Mennonites could stand a little more mysticism sometimes, I think. And then just a few words about the minister and his preaching, and we'll have to wrap it up. You might have some comments about library and so on. But let's just go down through that list quick-like, and then I would be very interested in any response or questions from you. Preach the word. Do expository, some textual, and even occasionally topical preaching, but do exposition of Scripture, even if it's topical or textual. Do exposition of Scripture. That simply means dig in the Bible helps and find out as close as you can what is said. That means you need to know what key words mean and what the original words mean and so on. There are limits to that because language is fluid, but do your best to understand what is said and then make application. That's often called meddling. You know, make application to what is said in the life and culture in which we're living. Study. Meditate. Meditate is when we have either memorized or have the Bible open in front of us, and we put Scripture in first person, if it isn't, and pray it back to God and ask Him what this means in my life and that sort of thing. It's a prayer time immersed in Scripture, focused around Scripture, that kind of meditation. I would say at least 80% of my sermons come out of meditation, and that meditation leads to a burden to preach it. That's why I said earlier, I don't do well at all if I don't have a burden for the sermon that I'm preaching. And let's face it, all of us will preach some bad sermons. One time, our foyer was packed with people coming out after the service when my brother-in-law, my same age, well, about a year older than me, said to me with a loud voice, "Walter, that was the worst sermon I ever heard you preach." And it just hit me to respond kind of corny-like, and I said, "Well, I could take that two ways. Either I usually preach good ones," and then I was going to make the opposite, and he stopped me by saying, "I didn't mean it like that either." I needed him. Pray down your burden. Trust the Spirit to communicate the message. And then learn how you can best communicate. Don't do what Jay did and what I did. Try to be like another preacher you admire. You are you. And guard against nervous mannerisms. I had this one. I would go up to my nose. I think Mary Jane counted 30 sometimes one time early on. I told her to watch for that sort of thing. Did you notice? See, I'm still terrible. But did you notice Glenn, the guy on the end of the quartet? They are super, aren't they? Oh, man, they give me goosebumps. But he was standing there when he was talking. Did you notice how many times he put his hand in his pocket? No, you're too sanctified for that. But anyway, I think it was 7 times. Why I notice that kind of stuff, I don't know. But even if people don't notice it directly, it is a distraction. Have your wife tell you to watch for mannerisms like that. One of our ministers has this habit. And he does it many times in a sermon. Just like this. And many ministers, I saw it twice today, reach up and adjust something in their notes and back like this. Then they reach up and do it again. One of the men that was in the pulpit only 3 or 4 minutes probably did it 5 times. Now you know how carnal I am. But I'm just saying, those are simple things that can help enhance your ministry. And you don't want to enhance your ministry for personal pride or gain. But the gospel, the Lord Jesus himself, deserves the best we can do. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, it's past time, so we're going to quit with that. Do you have anything to say in addition to my list of things there, just as a start for Preacher's Library?
We should dismiss.
Yeah, it's that time. God bless you all. Really good. Let me just pray for you all yet too before we go. Father, I just thank you so much for this circle of young men whom you have called to various roles of leadership and responsibility in the differing churches they represent. And Lord, I commend them to your good grace with the confidence that both your call and the good work you've already done in them and through them, you will continue until the day you call them to yourself. And to that end, we just commend them to you with confidence and pray your richest blessing on them in their ministries. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.